Insights into the Holy Quran.
Indeed, this Quran guides to what is most upright and gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Hello everyone, brothers and sisters. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Madarsi with you with another edition of Insights into the Holy Quran. In this edition of the program, we'll discuss some of the contents of chapter Naml, the 27th chapter of the Holy Quran, as well as some of the commentary points of the verses. Dear listeners, we have reached 69th and 70th verses of Surah An-Naml. Let's listen to these two verses.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim.
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful.
قُلْ سِيرُوا فِي الْأَرْضِ فَانْظُرُوا كَيْفَ كَانَ عَاقِبَةُ الْمُجْرِمِينَ
Say, O Muhammad, travel through the land and observe how was the end of the criminals.
وَلَا تَحْزَنْ عَلَيْهِمْ وَلَا تَكُنْ فِي ضَيْقٍ مِّمَّا يَمْكُرُونَ
And grieve not over them, or be in distress from what they conspire.
So, dear listeners, in the previous episode, we tried to explain the reason why the Holy Quran actually has this very emphasized recommendation for the human beings, not just the pagans, to have travel in the earth. قُلْ سِيرُوا فِي الْأَرْضِ Or elsewhere it says, أَفَلَمْ يَسِيرُوا Did you not travel? So this encourages people to travel in the earth. And in many of these verses, the purpose of the Holy Quran for people to travel has been for warning, for awareness, for actually taking examples. From whom? From the life of the wrongdoers, from their eventual happenings, from their final destinations. So, as you were with us in the previous verses, we discussed the fact that actually the pagans denied resurrection and they rejected it by their own ridicules and false arguments. They said that it's impossible for us to become to life again. It is impossible to have something like hereafter while we have become full of dust. We have only become rotten and only a dust remains of us. But the point is, the Holy Quran orders the Holy Prophet to tell those people to have travel in the earth. That is why this visiting traces of the people, the visiting leftovers of what only has remained from the previous generations, is one of the tools which will have full of education, which is full of educational purposes. Siru fil ard, and by this siru, by this travel, fanduru, you will learn, you will see. So, the history of the humankind, the history of the generations, the history of the nations, has got some principles, has got some laws and traditions. Based on those, the previous actually understandings, the previous awarenesses will be useful for our future as well, because the history repeats itself, the universe turns, and everything will happen again, but just a new form. But in just a new form, yet the nature, the essence of it remains the same. That is why saving the traces of the previous generations is important. It's not just for the matter of history. It is just for the sake of taking lessons and educations. That is why even the traces of the oppressors has to be saved. it is not just about the matter of some historical concepts. No, it is the matter of turnkey lessons and Avernus. So these pagans, these oppressors, will have a very bad ending. They will come to this kind of ending that guilty ones have. كَيْفَ كَانَ عَاقِبَةُ الْمُجْرِمِينَ So this jurm, this crime, will cause them to come to this kind of final destination. We'll discuss more after a short break.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma صلي على محمد وآل محمد.
It is very interesting, dear listeners, that the Holy Quran is giving lessons to the Holy Prophet as well. It says, O Prophet, you just have to tell them this in response to their false arguments. قل سيروا في الأرض. You have to tell them, travel in the earth and see how the end of the guilty ones has been. And it says, very interestingly, وَلَا تَحْزَنْ عَلَيْهِمْ Do not grieve for them. وَلَا تَكُنْ فِي ضَيْقٍ مِمَّا يَمْكُرُونَ Nor be you straitened for what they devise. O Prophet, it looks like this, that the Holy Quran is telling the Holy Prophet, having empathy with him. It says that you are supported by the Almighty Allah. لا تحزن, لا تكن في ضيق. We will support you. So, although you are full of empathy, even for your oppressors, even for the deniers of hereafter, even for the pagans, but we will support you. You do not have to worry too much. When you see that the final destination of the pagans, the final destination of those oppressors in this world is being totally and absolutely destroyed, why would you be so worried about them? This is how the Holy Quran addresses the Holy Prophet. It is worth noting that in this verse, instead of applying the Quranic word rejectors, the word mujrimeen, the guilty ones, has been used. So it is really interesting. And this points to the fact that their denial was not because of their mistake in their research, but the origin of their obstinacy is their enmity being polluted by kinds of crimes they did in their lives. Thank you, brothers and sisters, for staying with us in this episode. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Don't be saddened by what you see, by all the lies and treachery. Life is cruel, but don't worry. In your heart lies the key to unwind all the secrets. This life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also, visit our website at parsetoday.ir. Until the next program, take care and goodbye.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. In the name of God, the All Compassionate, the All Merciful, and may great peace and blessing be upon Prophet Muhammad and his household. Assalamu alaikum, my dear audience, brothers and sisters, and welcome back to the series of Talks for Humanity. This is Hamza Azizi. Previously, we were talking about the different characteristics that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala explains in His holy book about the true servants, Ibadur Rahman, perfect human beings. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the following verse says, وَالَّذِينَ لَا يَشْهَدُونَ الزُّورِ. Let me not translate at this time this verse, so I can give you a preliminary introduction and explanation, and then we will get back to the verse to see what the verse exactly means. You see, in this world, we sometimes get disease. We become sick. So as soon as we become sick, we start facing, and actually there's a kind of conflict between us and the disease. We start a kind of treatment. But there are three stages for removing, for coming over of the disease. The best way for that is prevention, to prevent from being sick. Nowadays, you see that in the world, lots of countries, they have the schedule for vaccination. They vaccine other people in order to prevent a disease from being spread in the country or in the city. So the best way to stop the disease, the best way for coming over the difficulty is prevention. Yes, if we have not prevented, have not act accordingly, and then we got the disease, the second way is to treat with medicines. That is something very ordinary, very normal in our age. But there's also a third way. The third way is fortification, is immunization, meaning that if there is a person who is physically weak, as soon as a specific virus comes to the city, this weak person is among the ones who will be infected very immediately. Why? Because when your body is not strong, your defensive system in your body is not strong, then as soon as the virus comes, the defense system within your body is not capable of suppressing that virus. Therefore, that virus will be held in your body, and then it will make you sick. So, in order to suppress and remove the sickness, you have to learn how to reinforce your body. You have to learn fortification. You have to learn how to immunize your body. So these are three ways. Now, let's think of this point, that don't you think that committing a sin is somehow like a disease which requires to be treated? Think of that question. We will get back after a short break.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad ya muslimi sallu alayhi.
Welcome back to the series of Talks for Humanity. This is Hamza Azizi. Now, think of the disease as a sickness. The same stages that we elaborated about a disease, the same examples, the same stages are going to be applied for the committing sins. That is also a kind of disease. Whether the disease that comes to our body or to the whole society. So as we said that the best way is prevention, about the sins also we have to say, the best way for purification is fortification, is prevention. The best way is prevention. So many acts that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala enjoins us to do them are playing the role of prevention. It's been narrated from Prophet Muhammad, which he says, "As-sawmu junnatun minan nar." Fasting is a buffer against the sins, is a buffer against the hellfire, is a deterrent against the hellfire. So, as-sawmu junnatun minan nar. In another verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "Inna as-salata tanha 'anil fahsha'i wal munkar." Indeed, the prayer prevents incidents from wrongs. The prayer prevents indecencies and wrongs. So it means that if you want to stop your soul from committing a sin in advance, you have to pray, you have to fast. Wasta'inu bis-sabri was-salat. These two ones are both advised against in this verse. Wasta'inu bis-sabri was-salat. Take recourse in patience and prayer. And in some narrations, patience is being interpreted as fasting. So wasta'inu bis-sabri was-salat, it means get help from them. Take recourse in patience and prayer. So when we continue constantly doing these righteous acts, salat, sawm, other things, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will help us. Then after a while we feel that I have no feeling about committing sin. It means I do not enjoy it. And that is a very good level. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to help us to reach that level, not to think of committing a sin. So up to now, we said that there are some acts which facilitate the way we can avoid committing a sin, as well as the other acts that facilitate and ease the committing a sin. The one who sets the table of wine, he actually is inviting the others and actually is facilitating everything for the people to drink wine while it is forbidden. So the reason beyond many instructions by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, divine instructions, is to keep and prevent us from committing a sin. Thank you. Walhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen.
Jannah, Jannah, it's all I ever wish for. This life is not eternal, but the next will last forever. Jannah, Jannah, it's all I ever wish for. Oh God, please don't deprive me a blissful life eternally. One day all my deeds will be shown in front of you.
Since Israel's invasion of Palestine and the occupation of the Jordan River cities, many religious scholars express concern over the development. The religious scholars of Cairo, Medina, Istanbul, Qom, and Najaf reacted differently to the occupation. Following these reactions, Arab nations and states described the occupation of Palestine as a national and ethnic issue, leading to the formation of a joint Arab front. In those years, socialist movements in Arab countries united under the Ba'ath Party. However, after successive defeats of the joint Arab front against Israel, the fervor gradually died down and the countries accepted the situation. Under these circumstances, the scholars of Najaf and Qom had a different reaction to the Zionist occupation. They framed the Palestinian issue as an Islamic one, considering Israel's existence and the continuation of its occupation as opposition to Islam. Among these scholars was Sheikh Abdul Karim Ha'iri, the founder of the Qom Seminary School. Among them, we can mention Ruhollah Mousavi Khomeini, one of Ayatollah Burujerdi's students, and Sayyid Musa Sadr, one of Allama Tabatabai's students. In the years following the Arabs' defeat by Israel, as many surrendered to Israel in one way or another, the Shia scholars of Najaf and Qom initiated a new movement based on Islamic values, rather than just national, ethnic, or Arab views. Meanwhile, Arab countries, mainly governed by pan-Arab and Ba'athist ideologies, were engulfed in internal strife, pushing the Palestinian issue to the sidelines. In Iran, the Pahlavi regime was closely aligned with Israel, to the extent that Iran was often considered another Israel. However, the people in Iran and Iraq, contrary to their governments, opposed Israel. Amid continued disputes between Mossadegh and the Shah over the closure of the Iranian embassy in Israel, Imam Khomeini began his struggle against the pro-Israel regime. In mid-1953, while many sought an end to the Shah's rule to eliminate foreign influence, for others it marked the beginning of a new movement. When Sayyid Musa Sadr graduated from Tehran University in 1953 with a degree in economics and law, he took a different path, leaving for Lebanon, a region under Israeli control. In the years following the defeat of the United Arab Army in 1948, nationalist socialist movements emerged in regional countries, evolving into powerful forces. New governments under the Ba'ath Party banner took power in Egypt, Iraq, Syria, and Jordan, all united by a common vision to restore Arab dignity. This national, or rather ethnic, pride fostered a collective spirit and determination to stand against Israel. During this period of rising ethnic pride, Sayyid Musa Sadr was actively working in Beirut, Lebanon, addressing the needs of the less privileged areas. Lebanon faced more social disunity compared to other Arab countries due to its religious, intellectual, and ethnic diversity, which prevented the regional fervor from taking root. Through his efforts in meeting various people and offering support, Sayyid Musa Sadr became a unifying figure in Lebanon. He engaged in debates within Lebanese intellectual movements, reaching out to Shia and Sunni religious groups, and supported oppressed communities. While Arab countries had been preparing to confront Israel for years, progress was not as anticipated. Imam Khomeini launched his campaign against the Pahlavi regime in Iran having warned the Shah on numerous occasions through letters about the detrimental effects of American-Israeli policies. In June 1963, following his efforts to raise awareness through speeches, the Pahlavi regime decided to arrest Imam Khomeini and subsequently exiled him. The Shah believed that Imam Khomeini's movement was confined to Iran's borders and that exile would resolve the issue. However, Imam Khomeini's goal was broader, to awaken the people across the entire region under Shia religious authority. After the people in Arab countries and their military movements felt their national ethnic pride had been awakened, Israel launched a preemptive strike to prevent their forces from integrating. On January 5, 1967, Israel captured the Gaza Strip, the West Bank of the Jordan River, the Sinai Desert, and the Golan Heights in just 6 days. Israel's territory expanded more than threefold in this short period. The Arabs, who had been preparing to confront Israel, were taken by surprise and found themselves in a weak position. Israel continued its advance, reaching within 40 kilometers of Damascus, which would have been a devastating blow to the United Arab Front. In response, Arab nations stood against Israel with all their might to mitigate the defeat. Iraq, coordinating with Egypt, reinforced forces in northern Syria to halt Israel's progress. Israel, having achieved significant success, did not engage in a war of attrition and set conditions for a peace deal that the joint Arab front eventually agreed to under those terms. The defeat in the Six-Day War dealt a harder blow to the Arab nations. A few years passed since that war, and Arab countries decided to retaliate and restore their lost reputation. During those years, the Shah of Iran had been investing a substantial amount of money in Israel's reconstruction. In Israel's most critical situations, the Shah provided a glimmer of hope by supplying the regime with oil. By not supporting the Arab movement, he indirectly strengthened Israel in its fight against the Arab states. Saturday, October 6, 1973. Syria from the north, followed by Egypt from the south, launched surprise attacks on Israel. Initially, the operation favored Syria and Egypt, but gradually, with foreign aid, Israel countered the Egyptian and Syrian armies on two fronts. The Egyptian army was surrounded by the Sinai Desert, and for the first time, Israel entered Egypt's main territory by crossing the west bank of the Nile. In the north, Israel penetrated deep into Syrian territory, with Israeli artillery striking the suburbs of Damascus. After days of intense conflict, on October 25, 1973, the battle finally ended with a UN resolution backed by the United States and the Soviet Union. However, the truce resulted in agreements that brought shame and silence for all Arab countries. During those years, Sayed Musa Sadr had emerged as a prominent leader for the people of Lebanon, earning him the title of Imam Musa Sadr. Imam Musa Sadr began his influential activities soon after arriving in Lebanon. 2 years before the Yom Kippur War, another Iranian, Mostafa Chamran, joined him in Lebanon to help expand his efforts. Chamran, who had studied plasma physics and electromechanics in American universities, was an activist leading student movements in the U.S. against the Shah of Iran. His arrival in Lebanon and meeting with Imam Musa Sadr prompted increasing monitoring by Iran's intelligence and security organization, SABAK, due to his proximity to Israel, the Shah's ally. Dr. Chamran's collaboration with Imam Musa Sadr aimed to organize Lebanese youth particularly the Shia minority, who were involved in Lebanon's complex and tribal political landscape. With Musa Saad's presence, they not only maintained structural integrity, but also acted with unity. Under the watchful eyes of Savak and Mossad, Sadr and Chamran gathered Lebanese Shia youths at Jebel Amel High School, where they provided technical and professional courses. These efforts fostered a strong relationship between the Lebanese youth, Dr. Chamran, and Imam Musa Sadr. The situation in Lebanon, with its predominantly Christian structure, kept the country somewhat distanced from the conflicts between Israel and the Arab nations. However, the presence of displaced Palestinians in Lebanese camps and the establishment of Palestinian resistance forces in Lebanon consistently generated tension in southern Lebanon. Imam Musa Sadr seized this opportunity to teach military principles to members of Amal. Israel posed a direct threat to the Lebanese people. While Lebanese Christian leaders had an unwritten agreement with Israel, the Lebanese Shias were rising from the ashes of Arab pride, not with Arab ideology, but with the concept of Islamic resistance against Israel. After the Camp David Accords and Egypt's withdrawal as one of Israel's most formidable enemies, the path was cleared for Israel to pursue its objectives. One of these goals was to dismantle Palestinian groups dreaming of confronting Israel and liberating Palestine. In the years following the Arab War, Palestinian resistance groups had formed, establishing their headquarters near the Israeli-occupied territories in southern Lebanon, perpetuating regional conflict and tension. A few years after the Yom Kippur War in 1978, and before the victory of the Iranian Revolution, the most serious clashes between Palestinian resistance groups and the Israeli army began. Lacking substantial power, Palestinian forces were quickly forced out of southern Lebanon by Israel. However, Israel was not satisfied. The mere existence of Palestinian resistance groups meant the Palestinian dream remained alive. To crush that dream, these groups needed to be eliminated, alongside the Israelis searching for their adversaries in Lebanon. The Pahlavi regime was also hunting its opponents in the region. Iran's intelligence and security organization, Savak, had a strategic cooperation with Israel's Mossad since its establishment. Training Savak forces in Israel by Mossad and exchanging intelligence were key aspects of this cooperation. According to Mossad documents, Savak conducted activities abroad to ensure Israel's security and control opposition to the regime in regional countries. These activities included gathering intelligence and espionage in Egypt, Iraq, and Syria. One of the most sensitive countries for both Savak and the Mossad was Lebanon. Therefore, Savak sought to prevent Lebanon's unification with Egypt, Iraq, and Syria by influencing its ethnic and religious communities, including Christians and Shias, from the early years. Savak's mission was to ease Israel's concerns about Lebanon. The relative security of Lebanon had consequences for the Pahlavi regime. The relative peace in Lebanon and the country's non-interference in the Arab alliance against Israel made Lebanon a fertile ground for organizing and equipping Pahlavi opposition groups. Lebanon was a target for both Savak and Mossad in a deal where they supported each other. Mossad assisted Savak with training, equipment, and intelligence. However, these conditions gradually became more challenging for Savak, especially after an Iranian guest, well known by Savak forces, and the former head of Savak, Taimur Bakhtiar, went to Lebanon. After the coup on August 19, 1952, and the establishment of Savak, Taimur Bakhtiar was appointed as its first head. In the early years, organizing Iran's security situation, which still had significant opposition to the Shah and support for Mossadegh, or the Tudeh party, highlighted the importance of Bakhtiar's role in Savak. However, the longer Bakhtiar remained in his position, the more he became aware of the Pahlavi regime's corruption. In February 1961, when Bakhtiar was tasked by the Shah to deliver a message to John F. Kennedy, Kennedy's conversation with Bakhtiar about U.S. concerns over the corruption and inefficiency of Mohammad Reza Pahlavi's rule angered the Shah. Upset that Kennedy had shared these concerns with Bakhtiar, the Shah removed him from Sabak within a month. Bakhtiar stayed in Iran for a few months, but his alignment with those opposing the Pahlavi regime was unacceptable to the Shah. Consequently, Bakhtiar was exiled a year later. Exile did not improve the situation. Bakhtiar openly expressed his opposition to the Shah and the ruling regime in West Germany, Italy, and Switzerland. Savak reports indicated that Bakhtiar was constantly under surveillance by Savak agents, who even accused him of an assassination attempt on the Shah. Additionally, Bakhtiar's frequent trips to Lebanon and his relationship with Imam Musa Sadr were major concerns for the Shah and Savak. During those years, Savak and the Shah made several attempts to influence the Amal movement by praising Chamran and Imam Musa Sadr, but these efforts failed. The Shah and Savak were aware of Imam Musa Sadr's influence in Lebanon, a concern shared by Israel, which had tasked Iran with controlling the Amal movement. However, the situation continued to deteriorate. On April 12, 1968, Taimur Bakhtiar visited Lebanon, as he had done on previous occasions. This time, however, he was arrested by Lebanese forces. The Shah, attempting to secure Bakhtiar's return, offered several million dollars in bribes to the Lebanese authorities and promised a special plane for his transfer under complete control. Despite these efforts, the Lebanese authorities refused to hand over Bakhtiar. Imam Musa Sadr intervened, asking the Lebanese authorities to release Bakhtiar, and his mediation led to Bakhtiar's eventual release. The Shah's attempt to arrest Bakhtiar and establish a successful relationship with Imam Musa Sadr and Chamran had failed. More importantly, Savak and Mossad were concerned about Imam Musa Sadr's growing influence among various Lebanese communities. With Sadr's power increasing, Israel had no choice but to kidnap Imam Musa Sadr. On August 31, 1978, Imam Musa Sadr traveled to Libya at the invitation of Muammar Gaddafi. After that trip, no one saw Imam Musa Sadr again. The Lebanese authorities pursued the matter, but Gaddafi claimed that Imam Musa Sadr had left Libya for Rome, a claim Italy immediately refuted. Despite frequent discussions, Lebanon was ultimately deprived of Imam Musa Sadr. A few months later, the Iranian Revolution would overthrow the monarchical regime allied with Israel. In Imam Musa Sadr's absence, the youth of Amal had only one hope, Dr. Chamran. However, with the victory of the Iranian Revolution, Chamran returned to Iran to serve his homeland, for which he had tirelessly worked to liberate. Upon Chamran's arrival in Iran, Amal's youths followed, utilizing their experiences from Lebanon to establish the headquarters of irregular warfare. The bond between Iran and Lebanon was stronger than Israel could have imagined. The roots cultivated over years under the shadow of Mossad and Savak had emerged. Consequently, Israel concluded that its survival depended on an attack on Lebanon to achieve its objectives there. January 6, 1982. As Iran and Iraq were deeply engaged in a war, Israel entered Lebanon under the pretext of combating Palestinian resistance movements. Israel occupied the Shia areas in southern Lebanon, resulting in the displacement of hundreds of thousands of people. The Maronite Christian forces, known as the Phalanx, aligned with Israel, making Lebanon unsafe for Shias and Palestinian resistance forces in the northern regions. The Amal movement forces emerged as the sole protectors of the Lebanese in this dire situation. Urban warfare had been raging in Lebanon for several months. Meanwhile, Iran was focused on fighting and recapturing its cities. These efforts culminated on May 24, 1982, with the liberation of Khorramshahr, Iran's most significant fallen city, which had become a symbol of resistance. After reclaiming Khorramshahr, Iranian forces began to concentrate their efforts beyond their borders, with Lebanon becoming a new focal point for them. June 13, 1982, Iran, in coordination with the Supreme Council of Defense, sent forces from the Muhammad Rasulullah Brigade under the command of Ahmad Mutawassilian to Lebanon. The brigade's mission was to assist Lebanese forces and fight against Israel. Initially, the Iranian forces were deployed to Damascus and then transferred to Lebanon via land routes. A few days after their arrival, Imam Khomeini became aware of their presence and, prioritizing the Iranian fronts, ordered their return to Iran. Consequently, the Muhammad Rasulullah Brigade returned to Iran and was stationed on Iran's fronts. However, Ahmad Mutawassilian and several other commanders remained in Lebanon to complete their mission. Mutawassilian, one of the most experienced Iranian commanders, had extensive combat experience from the war in Iran's Kurdistan against the so-called Democratic Party, making him adept at leading urban warfare and organizing forces. These capabilities had gone unnoticed by Israel. The presence of such a commander in Lebanon was concerning for Israel. With no news of Imam Musa Sadr and Dr. Chamran, Ahmad Mutawassilian established a new line of resistance in Lebanon. July 4, 1982. A meeting was held at the Iranian embassy in Beirut to evaluate the activities and achievements of Ahmad Mutawassilian and the Muhammad Rasulullah Brigade in Lebanon. It was decided that all remaining groups of Iranian troops in Lebanon would travel to Damascus on July 6th and return to Iran. Sayed Mohsen Mousavi, the chargé d'affaires of the Iranian embassy, suggested that before returning, they could visit Baalbek and the suburbs of Beirut to inspect the region and prepare a report. On the morning of July 5th, 1982, Ahmad Mutawassilian, Iranian diplomat Mousavi, and two Iranian journalists, Taghir Astegar Moghaddam and Kazem Akhavan, were heading to the outskirts of Beirut. On their way to a checkpoint, they encountered Falange forces, who were waiting for them. This was the last known information about the passengers of the Iranian diplomatic car in Lebanon. After that, no one heard from them again, similar to what had happened with Imam Musa Sadr. The movement formed by the presence of Iranian forces in Lebanon would soon reshape relations between Lebanon and the region. A new force would be established in Lebanon, which would not only become a significant chapter for Lebanese movements like Amal, but also open a new chapter in the confrontation with Israel.
If you ask me, why do I stand here so unafraid of everything around me, proudly I would say, I am a Muslim. If you ask her, why does she dress that way, all covered up in a world that gives it all away, proudly she would say, I am a Muslim.
Islamic laws.
If you ask him, why does he still pray 5 times a day when so many others have strayed, smiling, he would say, I am a Muslim.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of God, welcome to another edition of the program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program. And Sheikh Javid, our guest speaker, as always. Salaam alaikum, Sheikh, and welcome to the program.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thank you for having me.
You're welcome. We are around Eid al-Fitr, the end of the month of Ramadan and the beginning of Shawwal. So let me extend my felicitations and congratulations and happy Eid in advance to all of the Muslim Ummah, wherever they are. Well, let's focus on some of the jurisprudential laws related to Eid and moon sighting, Sheikh. in this episode. And let me start this episode with this question. What are the rules of Eid prayers? Because we know that Muslims rush to the mosque, and when the time comes, actually, early morning, they offer the Eid prayers.
Well, first of all, I would like to congratulate the Muslim Ummah and those who listen to us on this auspicious occasion of Eid al-Fitr. When it comes to your question, I would say that, of course, we have two scenarios. One scenario is the scenario in which the Imam is present. If the Imam is present, of course, Eid al-Fitr and Eid al-Adha prayers are obligatory for all Muslims who are qualified, who are adult. And it is necessary for them to offer the Eid prayer in congregation, in Jama'ah, of course. But during the present time, of course, when the Holy Imam is in the major occultation, these prayers are mustahab. Mustahab means that they are recommended to offer, to be offered by Muslims. And of course, if a person, because of some reasons, failed to offer those prayers, he is not to blame. And of course, these the prayer of Eid, whether it is Eid al-Fitr or Eid al-Adha, can be performed individually, or and it can be performed in this time around, it can be performed in congregation. Now, if, for example, a person is very far from the place where the Eid prayer is performed, so he can just he can make wudu and, of course, perform the Eid prayer in his house without having to cover a long distance and offer those prayers with Jama'ah. Of course, it's much better to go to the Jama'ah, and of course you will see a lot of friends. You hug them, you congratulate them on this auspicious day, and it's a kind of silah rahim, keeping ties with them.
Yes,
but if that's not possible, you can offer the prayer individually. And I would say that, of course, that when it comes to the time of the prayer, it's a big question for many people.
Yes, what is the most proper time for offering the
prayer? The time of Eid prayer is from sunrise till midday, okay? It can be offered anytime during this time. And, of course, it's mustahab that Eid al-Adha prayers is offered after sunrise, of course. And as for Eid al-Fitr, it is mustahab that one should have a breakfast after sunrise, pay Zakat al-Fitr, and then offer Eid al-Prayer. Because when you wake up, you are still fasting. You're not sure whether it's the day of Eid or not, but you are actually, it's good that it's recommended that you eat breakfast and then give your Zakat al-Fitr, and then, of course, wear your nice and beautiful clothes. And then, of course, before that, you will take a shower and then prepare yourself for the Eid day.
Yes.
And that's
there's a recommended ghusl
of course,
for it.
Yes. Now then, when it comes to Eid prayer, if you are going to offer the Eid prayer individually, of course, Eid prayer consists of two rakahs, okay? With five qunut in the first rakah, first of all, you will make the niyyah, and then takbiratul ihram, then recite hamd, and then the surah ikhlas.
Yes.
And then there are five qunut in the first rakah, five qunut. During the qunut, there is a special recommended dua, but if you cannot memorize it or if you cannot read it from the paper, you can recite Subhanallah.
Yes.
That's enough, and it's not necessary to recite that long
to memorize
zikr.
Yes,
and of course, even if you memorize it, you will forget it later because you offer the Eid prayer only twice in a year if you happen to.
Right.
Then in the second rakat, of course, you will do the same. You will recite Hamd and Surah, and then there are four qunut which will be performed or done after the Ikhlas or the Surah.
Thank you very much, Sheikh Javid. Let's take a break, and then we'll be back and continue our program, Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio. Don't go away.
The followers of Ayatollah Khomeini can refer to leader.ir/en. In the section Religious Affairs, you can ask your question and receive the answer. In the library section, some of Ayatollah Khamenei's works of jurisprudence are available, including Practical Laws of Islam, Frequently Asked Questions, Comparative Fatwa, and Newly Asked Questions.
Allah, ya Allah, guide me all the way to your Jannah, ya Allah, oh Allah, don't let me go astray, cause I need you.
Welcome back to the program, Islamic Laws, on RIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program. And Sheikh Javid, our guest as speaker, we are still talking about some of the jurisprudential laws related actually to the end of the month of Ramadan and the beginning of Shawwal. I mean, eight prayers and moon sighting. And regarding moon sighting, Sheikh Javid, is the sighting of the new crescent through, let's say, or using binoculars, telescope, and the like, permissible and sufficient?
Well, this is a very important question, I think, because there are a lot of Muslims who want to just make sure that the crescent has been sighted.
Mm.
Now, they just wonder as to whether it's sufficient to see, to sight, or establish the this moon with by just seeing it with a telescope, with equipped eye or not. Of course, the scholars are divided in this regard. Let's say some of the scholars are of the view that, okay, we should find the moon in the sky,
mm-hmm,
with our naked eyes, and some, yes, are of the view, mm-hmm, that no, we can use it, we can use any tools or means,
mm-hmm,
to just find the moon in the sky, in the horizon, and it doesn't make any difference whether, okay, we see it with our naked eyes or with some thing like binoculars or telescope or something. Mm-hmm. So when it comes to His Eminence Grand Ayatollah Khamenei, of course, may Allah grant him long life, he's of the view that the sighting of the new crescent with these instruments mentioned in your question, of course, is also okay. It's reliable and its ruling does not differ from that of the naked eye at,
mm-hmm,
all,
mm-hmm,
because the standard is to say it has been seen by, mm-hmm, by eyes, mm-hmm, okay? And of course it is seen by the eyes, but there are some tools, okay, used to see it. But citing the computerized photograph of the crescent moon or the like, which cannot be clearly categorized,
yes,
as sighting, is problematic to be approved for new month.
Okay, thank, yes, you very much, Sheikh Javid. Let's take a break, and then we'll be back and continue our program, Islamic Laws, on RIB English Radio. Don't go away.
Allahumma salli ala Sayyidina wa Nabiyina Muhammadin wa Ali.
Welcome back to the program, Islamic Laws, on RIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program, and Sheikh Javid, our guest speaker. We are still talking about some of the jurisprudential laws related to the end of the month of Ramadan, Eid al-Fitr, and eight prayers and moon sighting, of course, of the following month of Shawwal, I mean. Well, regarding the moon sighting, you know, marking the beginning of Shawwal, Sheikh Javid, if that is not happening, I mean, it's not being observed, for example, in one city by the local people, but they hear the television programs or radio ones, actually, they announce the beginning of Shawwal the next month after Ramadan, right?
Right.
Should local people act upon the radio announcement or the television programs, or should they ascertain by investigating whether Shawwal has commenced?
Right. That's a big, very important question, but I should say that it differs from one country to another, from one situation to another. It depends where you live.
Hmm.
If the radio or television announcement makes them sure or confident that Shawwal has commenced, let's say, or there is a decree, a fatwa by the wali faqih, for example, or, yeah, Jewish leader, announcing the beginning of the of the month of Shawwal, there is no need for further investigation. So, because they rely on the radio, and the radio belongs to a government, to a state ruled by a wali faqih, there is no problem. The muqallid can simply rely on the announcement and go ahead with celebrating Eid. But if, for example, let's say, if a Shia Muslim lives in a predominantly populated Sunni country, like there are Shia Muslims living in Saudi Arabia, in UAE or Qatar, and of course, as we see, they announce the Eid day sometimes. Sometimes, I'm not saying that they always do this. Sometimes they announce the Eid day one day before the other countries like India, like Pakistan, like Iran, and many other countries. So they cannot, the announcement made by those countries is not reliable.
Mm-hmm.
They have to consult they have to check with the websites of their religious authorities. They have to make a phone call to the offices of the marja they follow to make sure whether they have to observe fast the next day or not, or they have to celebrate Eid or not. Of course, they cannot follow the majority, for example, Sunni Muslims, in terms of breaking their fast or celebrating Eid. They have to see whether they have to make sure whether the moon, for example, has been sighted or not. If it has not been sighted and no one claims to have seen that, the moon, then they cannot break their fast.
I see. Well, very quick question again. If it is difficult to ascertain the beginning of the month of Ramadan or Eid al-Fitr,
right,
meaning Shawwal, because of inability to observe the crescent at the beginning of the month due to the clouds, for example, or any other reasons, and or if the count of the month of Shawwal or the month of Ramadan did not add up to 30 days,
yes,
is it permissible for us to, in another country, a non-Muslim country like Japan, to go by the horizon in a Muslim country such as Iran, or should we rely on the regular calendar? What's the rule?
Well, if the first of a month is not evidenced, let's say fasting is not, let's say it's the first of Ramadan, it's not evidenced by anything. Fasting is not obligatory for someone like him. But if it is evidenced later that this day was the first of Ramadan or maybe the first of Shawwal, he has to act accordingly, you see. If it was the first day of Ramadan, then he has to make up for that day. He should give the qadha of that day.
I see.
And while if the new crescent of Shawwal, for example,